Today on Know the Truth from Philip DeCourcy.
The judgment begins where? In the house of God. Before the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the unsaved, he will discipline the saved. Before he proceeds to judge the world, he will discipline those whom he loves. He will purge his church and make her ready for that eternal home he's prepared for us.
Sometimes you'll hear kids make the challenge, hey, who made you the boss? Well, in a culture where individualism is supreme, respecting authority has become a lost virtue. But what happens when we apply this same attitude to Jesus? Without realizing it, our actions might say to him, Lord, who made you the boss? Today on Know the Truth, Philip DeCourcy teaches from Revelation and demonstrates the rightful authority Jesus has over our lives. It's a message titled, The Only Opinion That Counts. You can hear part one at ktt.org. Here's Philip.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. We're looking here at these seven letters addressed to seven particular churches from the risen Lord. And while there are many opinions today on what the church ought to be in the world and what the church ought to do in the world, there's only one opinion that counts. It's not any pastor, it's not any pollster, it's not any minister, it's not any marketer, it's the Lord Jesus himself. So we want to return and hear what the risen Lord says, because John tells us here in Revelation 1 verse 19, the preface, the archway into this material in the seven churches, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. For you sports fans out there, maybe you remember Leo the Lip. He was the famous coach at the Dodgers, and then I think he finished his career as a coach with the Cubs. When he retired, he was recognized as the fifth all-time coach in baseball history. And as I read something of Leo Durocher's life and legacy, I was interested to learn that the explanation he gave for his retirement said something of the changing emphasis on authority in our culture. As he was stepping down, he has reportedly said, I'm retiring because one, sit down, shut up, and listen won't work anymore. It seems that leaders today, compared to leaders of the past, ought to listen more. Leaders ought to be more relational. Leadership is more of a shared experience. And all that debate aside, I hope that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes that in the headship of Jesus Christ over the church, Jesus Christ has the royal right to tell us to sit down, shut up, and listen. He has sent us seven letters, and at the end of each of these letters, the Spirit of God tells us, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Sit down, shut up, and listen. Because the head of the church is speaking, and his is the only opinion that counts when it comes to the life and mission and philosophy of those that claim to be New Testament believers. And so we started in to looking at these letters in a general way before we specifically and particularly look at each succeeding letter. We looked at the sender of the letters, and we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is the author of these letters, and they are postmarked heaven. As we saw him as the sender, we noted his centrality. He's amidst the churches, and we noticed his control. He holds the leaders of each local church in his hand. Then we moved on to look at the setting of these letters. We thought it was interesting to see where they're placed in the overall flow of this prophecy we call the book of the Revelation. And as we looked at their setting in the flow of the book, we saw that the setting of these letters encourages us to long for the second coming. We noted the parallelism between chapters 2 and 3 and chapters 21 and 22. Here you have a struggling church in a wicked world, seeking to hold up the lampstand, the light of the gospel for Jesus Christ. Impure Christians and imperfect churches. But when you get to the end of the book of the Revelation, you have the temple of God among men. You have Christ as the light of heaven and earth itself. You have the saints basking in the glory of God's righteousness and love for them. And it seems to whet our appetite that while we are the church on earth, we long to be the church in heaven. It has us longing for that state of perfection, for that coming day when all the wrongs will be made right. But it also encourages us not only to long for the second coming, it encourages us to live for the second coming. Let's come back now and consider the setting of these letters. We have a tendency to leapfrog over the opening chapters of the book of the Revelation. See, the prophetic buffs among us, we like to sink our teeth into the juicy passages that relate to the action-packed end of the world, to the rise of Christ, to the demise of Antichrist. And that's all good and well, but you'll miss something if you neglect chapters 1 through 3. You'll neglect the things which are. Remember what John was told to write? Write the things which you've seen, that's chapter 1, and the glorified Lord Jesus Christ in his exalted position, no longer humbled before man. But he told also to write the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3, the church on earth, with the prospect of the church age and the unfolding history of redemption among New Testament believers. And then there's the things which will take place after this. Now, we may want to get to the things that take place after this, but we mustn't neglect the things which are, because prophecy is not a narcotic to dull us from the pain of life. It's a steroid to stimulate holy and hopeful living. In fact, 1/8 of this book is taken up with these seven letters. You would have to conclude that these are important. Don't be leapfrogging over to those juicy passages of blood and thunder and end time judgment. Now, let's think about the things which are. How are we living in the light of Christ's soon return? Does the glorified and risen Lord have authority in our lives? Are we sitting down and shutting up and listening to his word day by day and allowing it to be a light onto our path and lamp onto our feet? As Vance Havner has well said, there are too many Christians who have all their dispensations right and all their dispositions wrong. We need to master our dispensation before we go mastering other dispensations. And so in the flow of this prophecy concerning the setting of these letters, what do we learn? We learn what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:17. The judgment begins where? In the house of God. Before the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the unsaved, he will discipline the saved. Before he proceeds to judge the world, he will discipline those whom he loves, his people. He will purge his church and make her ready as his bride for that eternal home he's prepared for us. And that's why these letters constitute a call to the church to repent. Again and again, in 5 of the 7 letters, you'll find the word repent. That's the consistent call issued by the Lord Jesus to the church at Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen and repent. To the church at Pergamum, repent, therefore, or else I'll come quickly. Thyatira, I give her time to repent, and she does not want to repent. Sardis, remember, therefore, what you've received and heard, and keep it and repent. Laodicea, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Jesus is coming for them. And considering the fact that they are compromising with the world, they need to return again to him. There needs to be repentance and renewal in the church. Jesus wants to purify us as a people. And that's why five of the seven churches are told to repent. The house of God needs some spiritual renovation. Five out of seven, 70% of the churches in Asia needed revival and renewal. That means 70% of the Christians in Asia needed repentance and revival. There was lovelessness at Ephesus. There was worldliness at Pergamum. There was truthlessness at Thyatira. There was emptiness at Sardis. There was fullness at Laodicea, pride, arrogance, lack of humility. They needed to make a new beginning. And is it not the case that what's true of them is true of us? Ought not we to be longing for the second coming and living for the second coming? It's interesting that along with this call to repentance, Jesus stokes that thought with the prospect of his soon return and the attendant rewards that come with it. When he calls the believers in Asia to repent, he always kind of challenges them with regards to the life that is to come and the rewards that await those who are faithful. To Ephesus, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the church at Pergamum, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows or receives. To the church at Thyatira, he says, and he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And we could go on repeating this fact that as he calls them to repentance, he tells them to renew their dedication in the light of his soon and imminent return. They need to discipline themselves so that he doesn't discipline them, because Christ will discipline the church before he judges the world. Judgment begins at the house of God. His return must lead to our return. Do some of us need to return? Do some of us need to repent of lovelessness, a lack of doctrinal integrity, a lack of moral integrity? Are we full of pride? Are we prayerless? Do we act as if we don't need God? Or we need to trust his word on a daily basis? We need to put our houses in order before the master returns. We need to take time to tune up. Came across an interesting story this week by Mark Brewer in his book, Spiritual Quotient. And then he tells the story of a man by the name of Henry, who had a tumor in his brain. This was back in the 60s. And Henry decided, along with his doctor, Dr. Penfield, to operate. It was a very risky procedure back then, risky enough now, even more so back then. They removed the tumor, which certainly preserved and protected his life. But as a consequence, he lost his long-term memory. He couldn't remember anything about himself, where he was born. He actually had to be reintroduced to his doctor, to his wife, to his family, to his friends. He lost his long-term memory, and yet that was complicated by the fact that he did have a short-term memory that returned occasionally. The story I read referenced the fact that he had a favored uncle who had died the previous year. And every time Henry asked about him out of his short-term memory, he was told that the uncle had died. And without a long-term memory and the scourge of this short-term memory that came in and out, he would grieve all over again. And that was repeated in so many different ways in his life. He was a slave to the moment. Everything provoked a reaction, either of laughter or grief, even the things he should have been aware of. He was a slave to the moment. And I was challenged by that story to remind myself that as a Christian, I must never become a slave to the moment. I must always remember who I am, whose I am, why I'm here, and where I'm going. And I need to constantly repent. I need to constantly reorder my life in the light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thought of heaven must inform my values, determine my choices, motivate my holiness, drive my evangelism, and put my worship into high gear. That's the setting of the letters. Compared to the end of the book, they challenge us to long for the second coming. Compared to what follows the church age, they call us to live for the second coming. Let's move on to the structure of the letters. We won't spend a lot of time here. This is not where I'm going to hang my hat in this study, but you do need to note, and you'll see it as we go through the letters successively, that there is a repeated format in each of the letters. There's a symmetry to each section. There's a definite literary structure to this court correspondence from the risen Christ. Let me just give you the heads up. If you look at each letter in your own time this week, you'll see it always begins with a command written to the angel or the pastor or messenger of the church. That's always followed by a self-description of Christ that's taken from chapter 1 and made particularly applicable to the church it's being addressed to. That's followed by a commendation of the church's good works. That's followed then by an accusation of sin in the life of the church. With that recognition and accusation of sin, there comes an exhortation to repent. Following the exhortation to repent, there's an exhortation to discern the truth of what is preceded in that refrain, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." That's repeated in every letter. And then it's always rounded up, or for the most part, with a promise to overcome. Do this. Hang in there. Continue to struggle for holiness and fight against the world that seeks to press you into its mold, because in the end, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. That's the structure, and I could leave it there. Maybe there is no application to make, and I've got to be careful about stretching the point, but I did think about the fact that these letters, as we noted, are really oracles. They're prophecies. They are prophecies, and there's an order to them. And although this may simply be a piece of Bible trivia, I do think it has a secondary application to preaching or to the presentation of God's word. And I think the challenge is this: when you preach God's word, when you present the Bible to people, do it in an orderly fashion. Communicate effectively. Jesus didn't share his thoughts with his church in some kind of haphazard, mishmash fashion. There's not a jumble of thoughts here in these letters. Jesus takes them through a pattern. Jesus works within a structure. And I think that's a challenge to all preachers and teachers. Cut the text straight. And then as you yield truth from the text, express it in a clear, cogent, and compelling fashion. Martin Lloyd-Jones defined preaching like this: logic set on fire. Logic set on fire. And what he means by logic, he doesn't mean worldly wisdom. All true logic is derived from the Logos himself, Christ, who is the repository of all knowledge and truth. As we draw logic from the Logos, we then present it cogently and clearly and compellingly. And I think God uses that. That's why, for the most part, preaching's not about sharing. It's about declaring the risen Christ's mandate to his church, and we need to do it clearly. Hendricks is known for saying at Dallas Seminary, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. And there was no foggy thinking amidst the churches at Asia, because Jesus took them through a structure. He gets the attention of the pastor. There's a Christological centricity to all that's going to be said. Christ recognizes the good, but he points out the bad. He calls them to repentance, and he excites them with the thought of heaven and rewards to follow. You know, sometimes when a man of letters or from a seminary or a professor with some theological background uses double-jointed words and obscure terms, everybody kind of goes, wow, he's brilliant. I didn't understand a thing he said, but he's brilliant. Not really. I think it was Adrian Rogers said, a muddy river's not always deep. We don't need preachers like Alan Greenspan. You remember him? No, let's not think about him at all. The Federal Reserve Board chairman at one point is famous for kind of double-jointed words and obscure terminology. In fact, at one time, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, he's reported to have said, "If I seem unduly clear to you, you must have misunderstood what I said." But that should never be said of a preacher or a teacher. Okay, the structure of the letters, the sender of the letters, the setting of the letters. Here's an interesting thing, the solidarity of the letters. For the most part, I'll bet you most of you missed this thought. And the point here is this, that these letters, although written to particular churches, are also addressed to the church at large. There's a certain Catholicity to these letters. And there are a number of letters in the New Testament we call Catholic letters. The word Catholic's not a word to be frightened of. When you put Roman in front of it, maybe, but the word itself just means universal. Universal. These letters are Catholic letters. Like Paul had a couple of Catholic letters. One was Colossians. And what do we mean by that? Was when you read Colossians at the end of that letter in Colossians 4:16, he says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:27. He wants that correspondence to be read by other churches and by other Christians. While it had a particular relevance to a local assembly, it was Catholic in appeal, Catholic in nature. And it's the same here. And here's how I know it. Number one, every letter begins with a conjunction after the letter to the Ephesians. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Look at chapter 2, 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Look at chapter 2, 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira. And that's true of all the other letters. They're joined. They're joined together by this conjunction. These letters are bound together in one book, so to speak. They belong to the book of the Revelation. Now, while the book of the Revelation got to Ephesus, it was read in Thyatira, and it was read in Sardis. And so those churches read about the other churches, and the other churches read about those churches. There's a solidarity to those letters. You'll also see it by the fact that at the end of each letter, you have that refrain, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church at Ephesus." No, doesn't say that, right? It says, to the churches, plural. These are Catholic letters. There's an appeal beyond the immediate recipients. And I think that's so important.
You're listening to a message called The Only Opinion That Counts from Philip DeCourcy, part of a larger series about the seven churches in Revelation titled You've Got Mail. You can listen to any of these messages when you visit us online at ktt.org, when you download the KTT app, or when you subscribe to our podcast. Well, at Know the Truth, we're committed to encouraging, equipping, and engaging believers through the preaching of God's Word on the radio and internet. But, Philip, we couldn't do it without our generous listeners.
That's right, Wayne. Our listeners are a vital part of this ministry. In fact, without the gifts of our truth ambassadors and those who give generous one-time gifts, Know the Truth wouldn't be possible. As a listener-supported ministry, it's the faithful financial gifts of our listeners that allow us to plan, produce, and distribute clear, compelling, convictional Bible teaching on the radio and internet, shining the light of the gospel into a needy and dying world. And that's why we need more men and women to link arms with us to continue the delivery of God's Word. And the best way you can step forward to help us in this is by giving monthly as a truth ambassador so that we can have a firm foundation for spreading the gospel across the country and across the world each and every day.
All right, thank you, Philip. When you sign up to become a truth ambassador, you'll receive the quarterly Accord newsletter with special updates from Pastor Philip and Know the Truth, along with a truth ambassador welcome packet. You can sign up when you call 888-644-8811 or go to ktt.org. And when you give a gift this June, you'll also receive a book to help you influence the lives around you for Christ. It's called Authentic Influencer by Jonathan Murphy. With this book, you'll learn how to begin investing in others through discipleship, changing lives one by one. And you can request a copy with a gift of any amount. Call 888-644-8811 or visit ktt.org. I'm Wayne Shepherd. Thursday, Philip DeCourcy will be back with more in our study in the book of Revelation here on Know the Truth. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Know the Truth Incorporated. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."